Today is September 11th. It's on our minds, and it may be that you are even directly affected by the terrorist attacks. It could be that you were there. It could be that you smelled that acrid smoke and knew people that were lost. Or in the subsequent wars that were fought that came afterwards. So it's a day of remembrance and a day of, it's a somber day. It's likely that you have, if you're old enough to remember, what psychologists call a flashbulb memory of those events. That's the idea that you will remember exactly where you were and what you were doing when you heard about the attacks. It's also possible that you came away from this week with that kind of memory regarding the death of the Queen. Now, I am in no way trying to equate the impact of the attacks of September 11th and all the loss and grief and decades of fighting that happened and the death of a foreign monarch. But it does bring to our minds this idea of a flashbulb memory that you remember exactly where you were and what you were doing. It also is a time to step back and reflect, to sort of reassess and ask yourself the big questions. And that's kind of what my sermon is about today. What are we here for? What is this all about? What is the nature of God? What is the purpose of our lives? Now back to the Queen, because I wanted to talk about her a little bit. Now, we have kind of a strained relationship, or essentially a broken relationship, with the Church of England, because it's lost its way and strayed away from biblical orthodoxy. However, we are in communion with the vast majority of Anglicans around the world. And most of those Anglicans live in a Commonwealth country or a realm under which the Queen used to reign. We are in communion with the vast majority of those folks. And so we've lost somebody very important, and we must sort of be in remembrance and in communion with those folks and thinking about them. And we remember also, like it says on the sign outside of this church, that we are a global church and an ancient church. And among her many titles, she was defender of the faith. In case you wondered about her faith, you have only to watch her annual Christmas messages to see that she never missed an opportunity to preach the gospel. And here's a quote from Easter 2020. Easter services had been severely restricted in the United Kingdom, and she was reportedly not very happy about it. She said this, "Easter isn't canceled. Indeed, we need Easter as much as ever. The discovery of the risen Christ on the first Easter day gave his followers new hope and a fresh purpose. And we can all take heart from this. As dark as death can be, particularly for those suffering with grief, light and life are greater. May the living flame of the Easter hope be a steady guide as we face the future." Now, I'm proudly a US citizen. Carol and I came to this country and we're thankful to be here. But having grown up in one of her dominions, I can tell you that the impact of her death on the 2.5 billion people in the world that are in the Commonwealth is profound. As an Anglican church, we tend to attract folks who have grown up in the Commonwealth, and even outside the Commonwealth, her death has had an impact. Father Joey is not only generous with his pulpit, but he has put up with me this week as I've struggled with the news, so I don't want to dwell on this too much. But I will say this, it is a time to stop and take a breath and reflect on our lives. It's an important opportunity for us, particularly as Anglicans, to see how we can help and support others. It's possible that there are folks in Coweta County who are from the Commonwealth and have never been to an Anglican church or haven't been to an Anglican church in many years, and they'll be struggling over the next couple weeks. As we stop and reflect, as I said before, let's also reflect on the big things in life. We ask the big questions. Who is God and what is he like? And that's the focus of my sermon today. What is the heart of God like? The readings today give us a very good scriptural basis upon which we can answer that question. Of course, this side of paradise will not have a full understanding of who God is, but scripture and faith can take us a long way there. When you think of God, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Is it some Renaissance painting of a bearded and fearsome man floating in the heavens? Is it of a wrathful God? We often hear people say that they sort of think that the Old Testament God seems different than the God of the New Testament. Our readings today and through this sermon, I'd like to go a little deeper than these various impressions that we may all carry around. The first thing that we can say about God is that he's holy. We know that from Scripture. There is no sin in him whatsoever. He is perfect and has no sin. There is much in Scripture to show us this side of God, including our Old Testament reading today. I personally am drawn to the wisdom literature, which is one of the genres of Scripture and is considered to contain Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, along with some of the Psalms, especially Psalms 1, 49, and 75. In addition to the canon of Scripture, we have wisdom literature and the Apocrypha, including the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus. If I'm asked the proverbial question, what few books of the Bible would you have if you only had to choose a few on a desert island, I would probably include Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. As a young Christian, Proverbs had a profound impact on me, and in prison ministry, I've seen the same thing happen. Young men who've never had a positive male influence in their lives seem to take to Proverbs, because it's like hearing the voice of a loving father that they never had. Considering what's been happening in the Lamb household over the last year, you may not be surprised to hear that I've been reading Job. I've been reading and studying about Job. I've also reread C.S. Lewis's wonderful short book, The Problem of Pain. The heart of the wisdom literature can be summed up in Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. If you're struggling, if the waves are crashing over the bow of the ship, strap yourself to the mast, figuratively speaking, with that verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now here, when we say the fear of the Lord, it may be helpful to also add some other words such as revere or worship. But fear is a pretty good start. One more word about wisdom literature before we leave the topic, if you'll indulge me. In wisdom literature, there are many things that are said that are generally true, but not always true. Now, I'm not challenging the inerrancy of the Bible here. I'm just talking about the nature of this genre of scripture, of maxims or proverbs or statements about life that we know in our hearts are true in a general sense, but don't apply to every situation. This is really what the book of Job is about. Job was a man upon whom unimaginably bad things happened, and yet he is an upright man of God, and it doesn't seem to make sense that it's happening to him. Now, it's generally true to say that if you work hard, you will prosper. If you avoid sin, you will avoid trouble and misfortune. That's generally true, right? On the other hand, if you do great works of evil, you will visit upon yourself misfortune. However, we also know that sometimes, and in fact, it seems sometimes very frequently, evil people prosper, and good people suffer terribly. This is at the heart of what the book of Job is about. If you're looking for simple answers in life, you'll not find them there. But in the book of Job, you'll learn a lot about the right way to suffer. And the shorter version is this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Our Old Testament reading for today shows us the holy aspect of God's heart. From a historical perspective, well, if you remember what Karen was reading, it's been about 5 minutes since God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And while Moses has gone up the hill, What did they do with Aaron helping them right along? Let me read. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, we shall go before us. As for this man Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make you a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And Moses continues to plead with God. And then we read, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of, bringing on his people." Now, once again, indulge me on a point of scripture. It seems from the plain reading of this scripture, and not only in this, but in other stories, that God changed his mind. Do you think that's the case? Do you think that God sort of stumbles along, is not sure what to do until we convince him or help him of something? Well, here we have to roll up our sleeves a bit and use some logic and reason that God has given to us as a gift. We have to remember that in all things, God ordains not only everything that comes to pass, but also the means by which these things come to pass. One of the underlying principles in the Bible is that God will give threats to motivate us to do the right thing and to bring us to repentance. Sometimes this is very clear, and he'll say, "If you repent, I will not carry out a certain punishment." However, sometimes this is not stated outright. He's saying here that I will carry out a severe judgment on the people, but if you plead with me and repent, I will give grace and forgiveness. But it is tacit. It isn't stated. Looking at it from the outside, it looks like God has changed his mind, but this is not the case. That is not possible. Let me read a brief quote by R.C. Sproul, who talks about this idea of God changing his mind. He says, "God is eternal in his perspective and in his full knowledge of everything. So we don't change God's mind, but prayer changes things. It changes us. And there are times in which God waits for us to ask for things because his plan is that we work with him in the glorious process of bringing his will to pass here on earth." So, once again, what is God's answer to this heinous sin that the Israelites have committed after repentance? To forgive. We've said that God is holy, but now let's move on to another major aspect of God's heart. God is loving. The other scriptures for us today give us a wonderful sense of God's love. So let's move on to Psalm 51. It is of such great comfort. Some of the verses you'll likely know well. "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. You desire not burnt offerings, but the sacrifice of God is a troubled spirit and a broken and contrite heart." This psalm is penned after David is confronted by Nathan over the heinous sin of taking Bathsheba as a lover and killing Uriah, her husband. It always strikes me when I think of David, this amazing man of God, and yet how quickly and how grievously he sinned in this instance. It could be that folks in here are carrying around the heavy weight of sin, and I don't say this to be funny, but I doubt any of us has stolen another person's spouse and then arranged for their murder. That's pretty bad. And yet, what happens? Once again, we get a glimpse of God's love and mercy. We get a glimpse of God's heart and his nature. To be clear, there are consequences of David's sin, and he truly repents. Once David owns up to the sin, he acknowledges to God that there is nothing he can do to atone for his sin. He must rely on the mercy of God. So the next time you read Psalm 51, and as your deacon, I will never pass up the opportunity to encourage you to do the daily offices, in which case you'll read this psalm every 2 months or so. That's your nag for the day. Consider the seriousness of the sin that was involved. Consider what's going on. Consider David's repentance, and then consider God's response. What is God's heart like? He is holy. He is full of goodness and mercy, but he requires true repentance. In the epistle, we have a verse that we say every Sunday in our liturgy. Let's go to the reading. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly. This is the upside down world of the gospel again. Not the upside down world from Stranger Things, you science fiction fans out there. This is the real upside down world of the gospel. I have received mercy because I acted ignorantly. You can't get any more upside down than that. What had Paul done to deserve to be singled out by God? Nothing. For that matter, what had Abram done to be singled out by God? Nothing. What had the Israelites done to be singled out as a nation? Nothing. We have a hard time with this because it goes against everything we're used to in life. In our lives, we have to earn it, but not so with God. So once again, we get a glimpse. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you getting a picture of God's heart? Now let's look at our gospel reading for the day, and I think our image of God's heart will become even clearer. To the reading, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I've heard it said that the entire gospel could be expressed by that one sentence. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And before we go further, we must set the scene. Just like in the previous chapters, the Pharisees and scribes are a big part of the story. They just can't understand what Jesus is doing, and they see him as a huge threat to them and to the nation. Also, do you recall what Jesus had been saying about being with him in the chapters prior to this, just from last week's reading? He had been discussing the very high cost of discipleship. You must lay down your life. You must hate your father and mother, etc. Jesus did not believe in the seeker-centered gospel message. He did not water down the truth. And yet, what do we see? The reading says they were all drawing near to him. We can take a great lesson here, and we're not even two sentences into our gospel today. Watering down the truth will not lead to the growth of the kingdom of God. We continue to hold fast to the truth that Scripture tells us, and God will bless us. The churches that have departed from biblical orthodoxy are shrinking, and the ones that have remained faithful are growing. Of course, God's also got a great sense of humor, so the churches that have lost their way still have big buildings and air conditioning and lots of money, and we're an old industrial building, but do you think God cares about that? I mentioned earlier in Psalm 1 that it is considered part of the wisdom literature. And certainly the Pharisees and scribes would have known it well. Here's what the first verse in Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. Now back to our gospel reading. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So what's going on here? The point is that, yes, Jesus eats with them, and they are attracted to him despite his hard sayings about the cost of discipleship. But the key is that he also demands repentance. That has been the theme through all the readings today. Yes, God is overflowing with love and mercy, but we must repent. Fellowship with Jesus does not come without repentance. The love of God provides the opportunity for repentance. We have to look at the sequence of events. Had any of those tax collectors and sinners done anything to deserve to be hanging around with Jesus? No. But he seeks them out and gives them the opportunity to repent. And here's the other good news of the gospel. God even gives us the gift of repentance and a new life if we're willing to receive it. The strength to repent is superhuman and also comes from God. We talk a lot about signs and wonders and miracles, and that is good. Father Joey is fond of reminding us that God is still in the miracles business. But if you're looking for them, look around this room. There are likely many people in here who have repented and are not the same people that they were before Jesus came into their lives. That's a miracle, folks. And it's right here before your eyes every day. To make his point, as he often does, Jesus tells us two parables. Well, three, actually, but we're only going to get to two of them today because one needs a sermon all by itself. You have to go to the reading to figure that out. The first of us is for us men. Are you ready, men? The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to find the one that is lost. The first thing to note here is that the 99 are still safe. I always wonder about that. We can assume that they've already repented, so he's not neglecting them. What we should get hold of is the fact that the shepherd is seeking after the lost one. He's wandering over the dales, through the thickets. He's seeking the sheep. What a wonderful idea for us to hang on to. That Jesus, when we are still sinners, sought after us. He longs for us. He loves us. And when the sheep is found, he rejoices and carries it on his shoulders. Imagine yourself being loved like that sheep or being carried around like that sheep. Well, you are loved like that sheep. The second parable is directed at the women that he would have been speaking to. The idea is similar. She is turning her house upside down to find a lost coin. A coin, by the way, that is worth a fair amount. It's not like a nickel or a penny. But I think the image of the coin is significant. It could be thought of as a soul stamped with God's image imprinted on it. By the way, if a coin is lost or stuck in the dirt or the mud, is it still valuable? In God's view, even though we're stuck in the dirt, we're still valuable. He still seeks after us. So from our readings today, what can we say about the heart of God? Do you have a better idea? As we have had a week where we think about the big questions in life, here's what I think. God has no pleasure in death or in the ruin of sinners, but he has great pleasure in their repenting and turning to him. Even while we were still sinners, he was seeking us out. Think about that in your own life. Think back, if this is true for you, to a time before you were a Christian. Think for a moment of the kind of person you were. What had you done to deserve Jesus seeking you out like a good shepherd, or walking over the hills and dales at night calling your name, or if you like, sweeping the floor and holding a candle to look for you? What had you done to deserve that? Perhaps that's where you are today. If so, God is seeking you, calling you, searching for you because he loves you. If you're in that spot, I hope you'll talk to Father Joey or Father Cass or me, and we'd be happy to talk to you about that. God delights to show mercy. The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.